Hello, ladies. How are you all this evening? I'm so glad to be here with you. It's always such a treat to teach because then I get to come on Wednesday evening and be with you. So, have you enjoyed this study in James? Yeah, very convicting, isn't it? Very humbling. So, throughout our study in the book of James, his encouragement, his instructions, and his warnings have been very clear, haven't they? His aim, obviously, is to guide his readers and his listeners, and we now are the readers, to examine the authenticity of faith and to move them towards full spiritual maturity in Christ. Well, throughout his letter, he paints a clear picture of what true faith looks like. He shows us that genuine believers, those who have been begotten by the Word of God, will manifest their faith by the way they live their everyday lives. Genuine faith will produce the righteous behavior, godly speech, and inevitably will bear the fruit of good works. So he warns his readers that mere hearing of the word and empty profession of belief is worthless because it is dead faith. In chapter 1, verse 22, he wrote, "Prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers only who delude themselves." The characteristic behavior of true believers is that they are doers of the word. He warns them not to deceive themselves thinking that merely hearing the word, passively receiving it without obeying it, is true saving faith. So he gives a number of practical tests by which we can examine our faith to see if it is genuine, to see if we truly are who we claim to be. So we began in first chapter with joyful endurance in trials. We were tested then by responding to God's word in obedience. Thirdly, a test was impartiality and loving care for the needy, and a life pattern that is characterized by good works. "I will show you my faith by my works," he says. So just as the root of salvation is faith, the fruit of salvation is works. So now we come to chapter 2, and James introduces us to two additional tests of genuine faith. First of all, genuine faith will be evidenced by a controlled tongue, and we'll look at that in the first 12 verses. And then secondly, genuine faith will be evidenced by a life that reflects God's wisdom in 13 through 18 verses. So open your Bibles with me now, and we'll look at James chapter 3. You can follow along because I'll just reference the verse where I'm going to be at. That's not proper English, but those are words, you know. I'll be confessing that. So James first focuses his attention on the tongue, controlling the tongue. It has been estimated that the average person will speak some 18,000 words in a day. I've almost reached it. So enough for a 54-page book. In a year, that amounts to 66 800-page volumes. Up to one-fifth of the average person's life is spent talking. And we always say, well, I just don't know what to say. I don't have anything to say. Obviously, we have a lot of words. So when James says, bridle your tongue, tame your tongue, control your speech, that's a lot of words to control and a lot of taming that needs to be done. And it's impossible. But James spends the first 12 verses of chapter 3 exploring who can control the tongue. Well, we all know what it's like to blurt some hurtful, careless words out of our mouth. And as soon as we say it, we regret it. But they're just like feathers in the wind. Because once they're out, they're gone and they can't be retrieved and brought back again. So we need to be very careful with our speech. So in these verses, the mouth and the tongue are personified as expressions of speech. Our words paint a public picture of who we are. Nothing reveals the heart more clearly than the words that we speak. What we think about and what we treasure in our hearts will overflow into our speech. Jesus said in Matthew 12:34, "Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." And as Pastor John has said, the tongue is the tattletale of the heart. Love that. James is saying, let's look at that tongue and take our spiritual temperature, because our tongues and speech act as a window into our heart's true condition. Are our words and speech consistent with who we claim to be? In chapter 1, verse 26, James says, if someone thinks he's religious, yet does not bridle his tongue, so he deceives his heart, his religion is worthless. A tongue that is constantly out of control demonstrates a deceived heart and a character that is not what it claims to be. True faith will produce self-control and is the mark of every true believer. Because a transformed heart, not a reformed heart, a transformed heart will be revealed by transformed speech. So James mentions the tongue in every chapter of the book. He was dealing with Jewish Christians who were struggling to control their tongue. Control of the tongue is not a side issue. It is a place where sin and false faith become quite evident. So in verses 1 through 12, James reveals five compelling realities about the tongue that give reason for us to control it. First, he says, the perilous accountability for teachers in verses 1 and 2. He opens with a strong warning and a word of sober counsel. Let not, and the LSB says, do not many of you become teachers, my brothers. He's not saying that teaching is a bad thing, because James includes himself among the teachers, because many have been spiritually gifted and called by God to teach his word. James 1:19 says, be quick to hear, that is to hear the teaching of God's word, and be quick to obey it, but what? Be slow to speak. Don't be so quick to desire to be a preacher or a teacher of the word. Don't be seeking to become a teacher for selfish reasons, to gain respect or to gain the applause of men. Don't pursue the ministry of teaching with wrong motives. Why? And here it comes in verse 1. Knowing that we will receive a stricter punishment, judgment. So he's including himself. Did you notice that we, the teacher, we will get the stricter judgment? Those who teach God's word will receive a heavier judgment if they fail to teach the truth of God's word or if they fail to practice what they teach. Words are powerful, and teaching the Bible carries great responsibility because the word spoken can profoundly influence so many lives, both for spiritual growth and for spiritual harm. Although as women, we do not hold official teaching roles in the church as a pastor or as a teacher, we do hold, we have been given many teaching responsibilities for women. We can be Bible teachers, counselors, Sunday school teachers, speakers, leaders, discipling other women around our kitchen table. And yeah, moms too. In one way or another, you see, we're all teaching God's word. And through both our speech and our lives, we influence the lives of others. So I love the instructions of the Apostle Paul that he gave to Timothy throughout those two letters that he wrote to Timothy. And he gave him principles on how to be a preacher and a teacher of God's word. But here are just a few for us to consider as we minister the word of God. First of all, prepare diligently. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. So be prepared to know what God's word says, and then be careful to teach truth and not error. Secondly, live consistently. 1 Timothy 4:16 says, pay close attention to yourselves and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will save both yourself and those you hear, who hear you. So be consistent with who you claim to be. Model purity in your life and teach his word, sound truth, compassionately. And thirdly, continue to learn and grow. What you taught 20 years ago ought not be the same thing you're teaching 20 years later, because we're learning and we're growing. 1 Timothy 4:13 says, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them so that your progress will be evident to all. And that's why we're here at Every Woman's Grace, isn't it? It's through the diligent study of God's word and the personal application to our daily lives that we grow in grace. We keep growing. We keep growing. And it becomes evident to all. I know our husbands love when we come to Bible study, because that day we're just a little bit different, aren't we? Because it becomes evident to all that we've been in the Word of God. Jesus says, well, let me just back. While teachers expose themselves to a more searching judgment because they belong to a talking profession, Jesus also says in Matthew 12:36, but I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Our words are justified. Just a minute here. Sorry about that. Our words are judged because they reveal the true condition of our heart and the genuineness of our faith. James says in verse 2, for we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to bridle the entire body as well. We are all prone to stumble, to slip inadvertently, to trip, to fall, and to sin with our tongues. It may not be planned, but it is inevitable, both because we are imperfect, because we are weak, because we have weakness of the flesh. We can so easily stumble throughout the day in many ways. It may be our harsh words. It may be those little white lies. It may be exaggerating the truth, boasting of our good deeds. And then there's sarcasm and insults and impure language. And then there's gossip. I love Jerry Bridges in his book, Respectable Sins, calls it one of the acceptable sins that Christians tolerate in their lives. Someone said that gossip is like tasty snacks that we just can't resist. And gossip makes us feel important because we know something others don't know. The book of Proverbs contains over 60 warnings against sins of the tongue. And I know in our lesson we brought out a lot of Proverbs that we referred to. Daily meditating on these Proverbs would be helpful for all of us to keep from stumbling. But he says, if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man. If anyone can control their tongue and keep free from these sins of speech, they are perfect. Not perfect in the sense of being sinless, but perfect in the sense of completeness and maturity. It's the same word that's used when, remember back in James 1:4, when we're talking about trials in our lives that perfect us, that mature our faith. So as we strive to control our tongues, our faith will mature. And we will have fewer stumbles. If we master the tongue, then we will master our whole body. Our actions, our desires, our emotions, and our behavior will all be directed towards spiritual maturity. Sinful speech is serious. We must not minimize our wrongful speech as merely a slip of the tongue, but rather as an assault on God's majesty and holiness. Again, Jerry Bridges points out that we sin with our mouths because we are living much of the time as if God is not listening or is not present. So praying and asking for the Lord to set a guard over my mouth and to keep watch over the door of my lips, Psalm 141:3 says, will keep us mindful of our weakness and of his needed strength and his grace to help us exercise the fruit of the Spirit, which is self-control. Putting off unwholesome words and putting on gracious, edifying speech honors God and builds up others. And that's what we want to do. Yes, our flesh is weak and we all stumble, but as Pastor John would say, it's not the perfection of our life, but the direction of our life. We want to be moving in the direction of controlling our tongues. And it is not only proof of our true saving faith, but it's also proof of our spiritual maturity. So that takes us to point two, the second reality that about the tongue, the powerful influence it has to control. And this we see in verses 2 and 5. The tongue is quick to reveal the heart. It responds more readily and more often to sin than any other member of the body. James has just stated that if this small member of the body can be brought under control, than controlling the whole body of everything that the body represents, our affections, like I said before, and our behavior. And he illustrates this by using two analogies, excuse me, to show the power of the tongue to control. And we love these illustrations, don't we, that he brings out. First one is in verse 3. If we put bits into the horse's mouth so that they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. As we mentioned, I grew up in St. Louis. I lived about 2 miles from Grant's farm, where the stables are for the Clydesdales. So as a child, we would frequently go there and see these Clydesdales, and they are huge, and they're so beautiful, and of course they treat them like, I don't know, so I could live in that stable and be groomed. But anyway, I love to watch them now, the 8-horse hitch that pulls that 12-ton wagon. You see it all the time in the parades and on TV sometimes. Each horse of the Clydesdale, each horse weighs up to 2,000 pounds, but they are controlled by a small bit in the mouth weighing only 1 to 2 pounds, depending on the size of the horse. The horseman or the hitch driver holds and controls all the reins for each horse. That means there are 8 horses, 16 straps he has in his hands. You know, 8 in each hand. So years of training to master that, it takes for him to do that. And he must keep a constant tension on those reins, careful not to allow those reins to loosen or to snag. As he masterfully directs the head of each horse, all 8 horses move in flawless, perfect sync. Even though these horses are gentle and well-trained to pull that wagon, and they've done it many times, this 8-horse hitch requires constant control. Without control, they don't know which way to go, and they stumble and crash. And yes, they have. There have been incidences where the reins got snagged, and that horse didn't know where to go, runs in, whole thing crashes, down they go. So the bit is small in comparison to the size of the horse, but a small bit enables the rider to direct the horse's head, thereby steering the direction of the whole body. And then in verse 4, we have another illustration. The second picture is that of a rudder in a ship. Look at the ships also. Though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, they are still directed by a very small rudder wherever the inclination of the pilot wills. Large ships at the time of James would probably seem rather small in comparison to the massive ocean liners and warships and aircraft carriers that we see today, a whole city floating out there in the ocean. No matter how large the ship, though, the rudder is relatively small in comparison. Even when strong winds drive the ship, the rudder enables the pilot to steer and control the direction of that ship wherever he decides and desires for it to go. So both the bit and the rudder are small, but they are mighty. The tongue is a small part of the body, yet it has the power to direct and influence everything in our lives and in the lives of others, for good or for evil. Both the bit and the rudder must overcome opposing forces: the wild nature of the horse, the strong winds, and the currents of the sea. And the human tongue must contend with the opposing forces of our sinful flesh that seeks to rule and lead us into sin, as well as outside pressures that tempt us to speak what we should not be speaking. Sin within and pressures without both contend for the control of that tongue. And just as the bit and the rudder depend on a firm and strong hand to control and direct, likewise our tongues can only be controlled by hearts that are empowered by the Holy Spirit, fully submitted to his control and direction. Genuine faith will be evidenced by an inner power to control the tongue. Well, not only does the tongue have the potential to condemn and the power to control, the third reality about the tongue is that it has the potential of the tongue to destroy. Verses 5 and 6. Words are powerful. Someone has said the power of speech is one of the greatest powers God has given us. But like nitroglycerin, they have the power to blow up bridges or heal hearts. The tongue's power is not always good and can be dangerously destructive. So James sounds a warning here in verse 5. going back a little bit, behold, how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. What a contrast. Just a small bit and rudder, a small fire or spark, and they can set the whole great forest aflame, burning it to the ground. Well, living in California, we know how a small fire or just a spark can set a huge forest on fire or a city. We have watched it happen many times. A cigarette thrown out the car, a spark from a lawnmower, a small firework. Just over a year ago, twin infernos blazed across opposite ends of LA County, reducing thousands of homes and businesses to rubble and taking over 30 lives. The fire spread rapidly, burning everything in their paths. And I know that some of you here today have personally experienced the devastating destruction of those fires. They began with a small smoldering fire and a spark from a power line. So we understand the devastating power of fire, how quickly it spreads and how difficult it is to control. And the tongue is a fire. Proverbs gives us vivid pictures of our fiery tongues. So in Proverbs 16:27, he says that a vile man digs up evil and the words on his lips are like scorching fire. A perverse man spreads strife and a whisperer, that's a gossiper, separates close companions. Proverbs 26:21 says, like charcoal to hot embers and wood to fire, so is a contentious, says man, but I put woman, to kindle strife. A small spark of gossip, slander, contention, or lies has the power to explode and rapidly spread, leaving destruction in its path. A whisperer or a gossip is like the wood that fuels the fire. And Proverbs 26:20 says, with no wood, the fire goes out. And where there is no whisperer, strife quiets down. So verse 6 says, some have said, verse 6 is the strongest statement in Scripture on the danger of the tongue. James describes its destructive nature by calling it a very world of unrighteousness. The tongue, though small, is like a world in miniature representing everything wrong and evil in the fallen world, deceit, malice, pride, rebellion. Someone has said the man's mouth, though it be but a little hole, will hold a world full of sin. It's the source of every kind of ungodly behavior and the vehicle through which sin expresses itself. There are no boundaries on the tongue, no restraints, and what the tongue will speak, because the tongue will say anything that the heart tells it to say. So it defiles the entire body. Just as smoke from the fire permeates and stains everything, and it doesn't come out and it doesn't leave, our speech can permeate our entire life. Our heart, our thoughts, affections, character, even our outward life can become tainted by the poison of our uncontrolled speech. And it sets on fire the course of our existence. The destructive effects of evil and harmful words ignite and continue to spread and corrupt long after those words have been spoken. Not only can a person's entire life be destroyed by his own tongue, but his words spread and affect everyone he influences throughout his entire life and maybe into the next generations to come. And it's set on fire by what? By hell. James traces that destructive nature of the tongue back to Satan and the demonic forces of hell. How easily it becomes a channel or a tool for evil in Satan's belt to fulfill the destructive and corrupt purposes of hell itself. Satan delights when we can be used to bring about his evil purposes to hate and corrupt and destroy. As Christians, unwholesome speech of gossip and slander and criticism and lying can ignite destructive forces and fires and spread throughout our church, our families, and our communities. Our words can break hearts, ruin reputations, destroy souls, crush spirits, press someone to despair and shame. We know that nursery rhyme, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will what? Always hurt me, won't they? So I'm sure we have all been scorched or hurt by the destructive fire of someone's tongue. So how are we using the power of our words? Are they the spark that ignites the fire, the fuel that spreads the destruction, the extinguisher that puts out the fire? But even better, maybe they're the builder that brings words of healing and forgiveness. I love Ephesians 4:29, where it says, "Let no unwholesome word proceed out of your mouth, but only such a word as is good for building up what is needed, so that it will give grace to those who hear." That's what we want our tongues to do, bring grace to the hearers. Well, that brings us to the fourth reality, the impossibility of taming the tongue, in verses 7 and 8. "Every kind of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. Regardless of their size, power, or wildness, they have all been subject to man's taming. But no human being can tame the tongue." So in order to control our tongues, we must first recognize that it's humanly impossible. The tongue resists every effort to control or direct it. Moms, you know how difficult it is to tame the tongue of your child. Not to scream, not to whine, but to say what? Please and thank you. How many times do we say, please say please, please say thank you? To tame that tongue and to train it takes time and patience. And I've tried to just zip my lips, but it's only a matter of minutes before I find they fly right back open, saying what I didn't want to say the first time. Pastor John stated that even in believers, the tongue can easily slip out of its sanctified cage. How often we hear the excuse, "Oh, well, it's just who I am. It's just my personality. I can't help it. It's my hormones." We all have excuses for our untamed tongues, don't we? It's a restless evil and full of deadly poison. It never sleeps. It's like a wild animal that fights against the restraints of captivity and is always looking for a way of escape. And to escape, that tongue is unpredictable, and it's hateful speech. It's toxic. And it's like venom from a snake. And with social media, it is capable of striking at any time and at any distance. While the tongue cannot be controlled by any human, the tongue of true believers can and must be controlled. Someone has said, "The way to tame the tongue is to feed it scripture." Whatever really controls your mind controls your behavior and your tongue. Because Psalm 119:11 instructs us, "Thy word I have," what? "Hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." We were talking about that. "Thy word have I treasured in my heart." Our hearts are the treasure house of God's word. That's where we store that treasure. And then from that treasure house comes words that are gracious and kind and loving. So we need a power outside of our own willpower. So living faith is able to tame the tongue by feeding on God's word and by exercising the spirit-empowered self-control. So the fifth reality about the tongue, the paradox of the tongue's inconsistency in verses 9 through 12. "With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so." There is nothing that reveals our hypocrisy more than the inconsistency of our speech. If the tongue is inconsistent, there is something wrong with the heart. How can it be that we bless our God with our tongues and then turn and curse or wish evil on men who are made in the likeness of the God that we just blessed? Even sinful, unregenerate man bears God's likeness. We bless and worship the Lord on Sunday morning, and on Monday we wish evil on that man that cuts in front of us on the freeway. Or at least we're impatient. Or we bless God in our devotions, and then we wish evil on that politician on TV. And somehow we manage to justify our speech. James says, these things ought not to be. This is unacceptable and inconsistent with living faith. And he says, and asked, "Can a fountain gush forth fresh water and bitter water from the same opening in the rock? Can a fig tree produce olives and a vine produce figs?" And the answer is an emphatic what? No, of course not. It's impossible. It can only produce what it's made to produce. Nor can salt water produce fresh water. So a heart and a life that is governed by bitterness and pride and sin can't produce fresh water. It produces bitter words and critical words and unloving speech. And a heart that is clean and pure can produce bitter, can't produce bitter water. It produces and must produce fruit in keeping with its new nature. It flows with gracious and kind speech. So Jesus' words in Luke 6:43 clearly state, "For there is no good tree which produces bad fruit, nor, on the other hand, a bad tree which produces good fruit. The good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth what is good. The evil man, out of the evil treasure, brings forth what is evil. For the mouth speaks from the abundance of the heart." So at the end of his discussion about the power and control of the tongue, James has taken us right to the heart of the matter, the heart. Proverbs 4:23 instructs us, "Guard your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life." If the source is pure, then the overflow of our lives and our speech will be pure. And our words will have a powerful influence to delight, to bless, and to bring life-giving truth to all who hear them. The test of controlling the tongue. We have to ask, how have we passed that test? And what do we need to do to make that test, to change the direction of our lives in controlling our tongue? So this directly is connected to the second test in verses 13 through 18, where genuine faith will be evidenced by a life that reflects God's wisdom. Chapter 3 flows seamlessly together, it seems, for it is only by God's wisdom that true faith is able to control the tongue and produce a godly life. So we move into verses 13 to 18, where James tells us that wisdom falls into two categories, earthly wisdom and heavenly wisdom. And wisdom will determine what kind of a person we are and what our life will be. James just gets right to the point. He doesn't mess around. "Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good conduct his works in the gentleness of wisdom. Let him show out of a good life his works with humility of wisdom." If you claim to be wise and understanding, then show it. Just to say you have knowledge doesn't mean you have wisdom. And just to claim that you have wisdom doesn't mean you have God's wisdom. Just like saying, "I have faith," and claiming I have faith, but we don't have faith if we don't show it. So just like faith, wisdom must be shown by your life. It must be lived out. Charles Spurgeon noted that wisdom is the right use of knowledge. To know is not to be wise. There is no fool so great as a knowing fool. But to know how to use knowledge is to have wisdom. So knowledge is information. Wisdom is application. Wisdom is not merely the possession of biblical knowledge. It is applying that knowledge by God's power to reshape our lives, transforming our attitudes and our desires and our speech and our behavior. Wisdom begins with knowing God through Christ in a personal, life-changing relationship. Every believer receives the wisdom of God at the time of his salvation or her salvation. It is the mark and the lifestyle of genuine faith. As we pursue our wisdom, his wisdom, and increase our commitment to apply it in our lives, our relationship with God will deepen and his wisdom will increase in our lives as well. Wisdom is a lifestyle. It ought to govern every part of our life throughout the whole course of our life. My first lesson in wisdom as a new believer 50 years ago came from a pastor by Fred Barshow. I don't know if any of you remember him or not. In the midst of a very difficult circumstance in my life and not knowing anything and not knowing how to do anything, I went to him and asked, and he simply responded to me He said, take everything you know to be true, everything you have learned up to this point, and apply it. I said, but I don't know much. He said, God's given you all that you need to know for this moment. Keep learning and keep applying. He didn't tell me that was wisdom, but that's what wisdom is, isn't it? The proof of true wisdom, James says, will be seen by our good conduct, our good life. It's a visible lifestyle. Wisdom is seen in a life whose pattern of behavior visibly reflects the character of God's wisdom. It is a life that promotes peaceful relationships with God and with others. It's a life that looks to others to help and to invest in their lives. So by showing your works, the task of the Lord has given you to do will be done with a measure of humility and gentleness that is visible to others like fruit on a tree. And then it'll be seen by your attitude. Everything is done in wisdom, which bears the mark of gentleness and humility. True wisdom doesn't boast or parade itself or look for recognition. I love this quality of gentleness. It's not being overimpressed by oneself of importance. It carries the idea of tenderness and meekness, but not weakness. It is power under control. The word is used of wild horses that have been broken and now under control and made useful. Christ is the perfect example of that. He is the embodiment of perfect wisdom. And I love that Jesus tells us about his own heart in Matthew 11:29. Take my yoke upon you and what? Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart. Jesus was not weak and timid, but strong, with self-control and free from harshness and retaliation. He had the power of the universe at his disposal, yet he carried himself in gentleness and humility. Because, why? He was fully submitted to the will of his Father, to do the Father's will. So in every circumstance, he demonstrated perfect wisdom in both his actions and his responses to others. True believers will bear his likeness of a gentle and humble heart, and then will demonstrate that wisdom of gentleness in their lives as well. So what does wisdom look like? James places false wisdom alongside true heavenly wisdom and shows the difference in their source, their character, and the outcome of each. He first unmasks a counterfeit wisdom that looks clever but is deadly, the perversity of false wisdom in verses 14 through 16. False wisdom is the wisdom of the world. Again, John MacArthur explains this wisdom is based on man's own understanding, standards, and objectives. It is false and ungodly. In false wisdom, man is supreme. False wisdom does not recognize God's sovereignty, God's will, or God's truth. And what does God think about man's wisdom? The wisdom of the world is foolishness, and it'll come to nothing. So the source of it is not from above, but it's earthly, unspiritual, and devilish. There is, you see, an intended downward progression of these three adjectives. It's earthly, it's not from above. It's limited to earthly life, and it has no place for heavenly things. Human philosophies have no tolerance for God's moral standard or for his spiritual truth. His wisdom is foolishness to them. Man's wisdom, you see, comes from reason. God's wisdom comes from revelation. It's natural, it's sensual, it's fleshly. This wisdom feeds and satisfies the feelings and the desires of the flesh. The worldly wise embodies all the traits and speech that the world glorifies and that God hates. It's demonic. It's devilish. The source of false wisdom is the devil himself. So it stoops to actions and behavior that the devil delights in. And what does the devil delight in? Deceit, lying, selfish ambition, sensual desires, division, and above all, rebellion to God. And those characteristics of this wisdom, at the core of false wisdom is bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in the heart. The worldly wise woman has a harsh zeal and a cutting, resentful attitude. She's always right and always knows what's best. In her pridefulness and greediness, she is envious of anyone who is smarter, wealthier, or more powerful. and she must prove herself superior. And her envy hardens into a bitter, competitive, divisive posture. Selfish ambition, also translated strife. It is a selfish ambition for personal gain, status, or success at the expense of others. The word means party spirit. It was used by the Greeks to describe a politician canvassing for votes and promoting his own selfish interests. She is always wondering what others think of her, and every decision is selfishly guided by what's in it for me. In arrogance and pride, she boasts falsely about her wisdom, and she glories in herself. So the outcome, we just have to turn on the news to see the outcome of worldly wisdom, don't we? Confusion, disorder, chaos, disturbances, division, every vile practice. It promotes rivalry and division. Absolutely nothing of any good results from human wisdom. Bitter jealousy and selfish ambition fuel hateful speech, slander and lies and flattery. If a person says she has saving faith but has a heart that reflects the characteristics of false wisdom, she's lying against that truth. Her character is not in sync with her profession of faith. So as believers, we must remain very alert and discerning, guarding our minds so that false wisdom doesn't gain a foothold into our thinking. Worldly wisdom teaches warped and perverted views on marriage, parenting, morality, sexuality, even on beauty and success. So we have to be alert to divisiveness and bitter jealousy and selfish ambition that can subtly emerge in our thinking, which affects our Christian service, our homes, our ministry. It affects everything when we have that warped sense of worldly wisdom. So as we examine our hearts, are any of these characteristics true of me? Am I harsh and cutting with my speech? Do I always have to be right and have that last word? Am I selfish and seek the applause of others? Do I serve for God's glory or my recognition? Well, although we live in this corrupt world of earthly wisdom, God has, by his grace, bestowed on true believers the wisdom from above. I'm so glad we can now look up. James now lays down the true and only standard of wisdom. That's God's wisdom. And he gives us that profile of heavenly wisdom. I know you had the joy of looking up all of those character traits of wisdom, godly wisdom, in your lesson today. The source, it's from above. It's otherworldly because it's from the Lord. It comes down as a perfect gift from above and comes down from the Father of lights. Everything that comes from the Lord is good. It's perfect. It is the wisdom that delights. And only those with true saving faith can know and possess the wisdom of God. Its characteristics, the virtues of true wisdom found in these verses, mirror the Beatitudes that Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount. Both reveal character of genuine faith and the blessing that God bestows upon the faithful. So the wisdom from above is first pure. Topping the list is purity, and it must have always be the priority of the wise. This is the quality that motivates all the other qualities. It's the single-heartedness towards God. Purity is free from defilement, contamination, and sin. It shapes the way we live and deepens our intolerance for sin. And it brings about pure thoughts and wholesome words and pure obedience. So as we pursue purity and confront the sin in our lives, you see, we open our hearts to see and experience more of God in our daily walk, and we come to love and want to minister and help other people with good works and good deeds. It's then peaceable. A wise woman loves peace and unity. True wisdom brings harmony to relationships, both between God and man and between man and man. It's not quarrelsome, and it doesn't stir up strife. True wisdom is gentle. This is a different gentleness than we saw in 13. This wisdom is gentle, is courteous, and agreeable. It's that sweet reasonableness, somebody had termed it, willing to give in when it's a matter of preference. She keeps peace without compromising the truth. A gentle person takes mistreatment like Jesus did without seeking revenge. So true wisdom is also reasonable, willing to yield, ready and willing to obey God and submit to his will, and willing to yield and submit to godly leadership. It's not stubborn, it's teachable, and it's willing to receive correction. It's full of mercy and good fruits. It's full of these qualities. Someone has said, it's compassionate love demonstrated in good works. So mercy has compassion for the person who's suffering. And if someone offends us, mercy forgives and doesn't hold a grudge against that person. Mercy is a reflection of God's mercy and pity toward us. And then compassion must have take action because it's full of good fruits. It meets the needs. It goes out and acts and meets the needs of others. God's wisdom is unwavering, without hypocrisy. It denotes a consistent, unwavering person who is undivided in her commitment and her conviction. Wisdom isn't double-minded, like that doubting man in James 1:8. It holds to truth, but willingly gives up its rights. And a woman without hypocrisy is not two-faced. She doesn't gossip behind someone's back while pretending to be that person's friend. She's sincere. What you see is what she is. How are these qualities of wisdom evidenced in our life? Which ones do we need to work on? I've put out my checklist. James concludes this section by linking the quality of being a peacemaker with the blessing of producing righteousness. And the outcome is in verse 18. The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. This is a challenging verse, but it means that the fruit of righteousness refers to the good behavior and the good works and the maturity that results from living according to God's wisdom. Righteousness is both the fruit and then will be the seed. As the fruit is harvested, the seed is sown in a peaceful atmosphere of harmonious relationships between God and man and other and man and man, and it will result in more true righteousness. And the fruit of righteousness, that living according to God's wisdom, will flourish and will continue to flourish in a climate of peace as the fruit of this righteousness is planted. When believers live peacefully together, it results in an abundant harvest of righteousness that honors God and edifies others. It fosters peaceful relationships where righteousness will flourish. And this is all done in peace by the ones making peace, peacemakers. That's not just a little group of women over in the corner that are peacemakers. That's all of us are to be peacemakers because we all have the wisdom to be peaceable, right? So as we studied the chapter this week, we explored what true faith looks like. James relates two tests of genuine faith. Genuine faith is evidenced by a controlled tongue. Remember, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The tongue only says what the heart tells it to say. Only as we are filled with the Spirit and exercise self-control can the tongue be tamed. And second, genuine faith is evidenced by a life that reflects God's wisdom. A life that is pure, peaceable, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruits, and without hypocrisy. True faith is evidenced by true wisdom, and true wisdom is the character of true faith. So let me just close in a short prayer from Psalm 90, verse 12. Let that be the prayer of our hearts as well. Lord, teach us to number our days so that every day, throughout all the days of our life, we may present to you a heart of wisdom. Thank you, Lord, for the wisdom that you have given to us. I pray that we would develop and cultivate and use it wisely, and that we may use it for your glory and for the good of others. To your name, we give glory, and it's in Christ's name that we always praise you. Amen.